Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're continuing our study in this historical transition section from chapter 36 to 39. And remember, we mentioned last week that it is a transition section, it seems. It's kind of wrapping up the Assyrian problem, which we saw in 1 through 35, and it's introducing the Babylonian exile, which is really the return from that is what's talked about in 40 and following. Now, this is a prose section, which is highly unusual for Isaiah. You can see it in your Bible that most of this is just written all the way across the page. It's not in poetry. There is some poetry in here as a psalm in our particular section, but most of it is prose. And so it's basically trying to give us a historical setting. Okay? So let's begin then. I did 36 and 37 last time, and we're going to do 38 and 39 this time. So I hope you'll follow with me. In those days, rather relative Hebrew term. We're not sure if it means immediately after that, or commentators are real split on this. Some say it happened much earlier than the events of 36 and 37, but I think it happened a couple of years after that. We're not exactly sure. Some want to make it 703, and some want to make it 701, but I think we just don't know. Hezekiah became mortally ill. Now, exactly what happened to him, we're not sure. But because of verse 21, he seems to have had a boil. Now you say, well, a boil normally doesn't kill you. Well, of course, we're not sure exactly what ancient medical problem he had. Some say it may have been a cancerous tumor. Others have said it may have been what we know as a boil, but somewhere critical, like on his temple or somewhere else. We're just not sure. But he was ill, and he was going to die. And Isaiah the prophet, son of Amoz, came to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now, why would Isaiah reveal that to him? Well, the only thing I can imagine is he did not have an heir, and he's going to have to make arrangements for who's going to succeed him. There is no divinic child to succeed, so it's going to have to be a relative. Now, exactly who it would be, it seems what he's talking about, but I don't know. But Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Again, last week we saw how Hezekiah's prayer in chapter 37:21 that God acted because Hezekiah prayed. And here again God acts because Hezekiah prays. And so I think we can see that history can be affected by prayer, that prayer does make a difference. Now, I don't believe we manipulate God because we pray. And I don't think that because we pray in a certain way or a certain amount of time or in a certain formula, that's not at all what we're talking about. But God has chosen to limit himself to the prayers of his children. Now, why exactly is Hezekiah upset? Well, some say that he was afraid to die, and that's what he's praying about. You might want to see verse 10, because he is afraid to die. But the others say, no, he's upset because there is no divinic seed. And you might want to see verse 19. That seems to imply that. Or probably even more poignantly is chapter 39, verse 7, where it seems to imply that he's expecting an heir from God's promise. Now, notice he's going to kind of go back to the Lord and remind the Lord of what he's done. Usually in the Bible, this may surprise you, but in verse 3 it says, "Remember now, O Lord." Usually in the Bible what we say is, "Man, remember what God has done for you." But God, forget what man has done. That's the normal way. But Hezekiah is kind of asking God based on something of his own life. Now, that's always a dangerous thing. And I don't think this sets a precedent that we need to go over what we've done for God to try to get him to answer prayer. God is not going to answer this prayer because of Hezekiah's goodness, but because of God's will. Now, look, this is what he says, though. "O Yahweh, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in..." Now, the word truth, but in Hebrew, truth and trustworthiness are pretty much the same. excuse me. "With a whole heart." Now, that's just a characteristic of what his father David had done as his grandfather way back there. Not, you know. But David had a whole heart. And Hezekiah says, "I have too." And his life looks like it. "And I have done what is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And this upset him. And again, we're not sure of the motive. You can't psychoanalyze all these people in the Bible and know for certain why they did things. It just records what they said. And we have to speculate sometime, but it's always tentative. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David." Aha! Maybe that idea of an heir is not too far from true. Because remember the promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David wanted to build a house for God, and God said, no, I'm going to build a house for you, meaning a dynasty, and there'll always be a man on your of your descent on the throne. And so that seems to be the illusion here. Now, he's going to add 15 years to his life. Because of the psalm that's going to begin in verse 10 and go through 20, some say Hezekiah was afraid to die because he was a middle-aged man. It wasn't appropriate for him to die at this point. The Jews are really not upset when someone dies as an old person. That's normal. But to somehow be robbed of a normal life and to be robbed of heirs was a very serious thing in the Old Testament. God gave him 15 more years. Now, friends, I'm not sure that this was good or bad. You know, 3 years after this prayer, Manasseh was born. So he did have a child. But God help us, Manasseh was the awfulest king, the most idolatrous king that Judah ever had. I think the Babylonian captivity was because of the sin of Manasseh that he passed on to the people. And even though Manasseh repented on his deathbed, the people continued in his idolatry. Oh my, maybe death is a better thing than what Hezekiah got here. Oh, it's terrible. Now, in verse 7 it says, there shall be a sign to you. Many have said that this is a kind of a play on the line of the Messiah coming there because it links up with the sign given back in Isaiah chapter 7 to Ahaz about the birth of this special child. I don't know about that. There's going to be two signs. There's one in the earlier part of 36. See if I can find that real quick. 37, I mean. 37:30, and then this sign here. And you say, well, why was God giving them all these signs? It was a way of confirming that they could depend on what God said. I think much of the miraculous in the New Testament is that same reason. God wants to confirm His Word. So with this royal seed, this Lion of the Messiah, He gives him two different signs during this critical period of his life. One, under the siege of Jerusalem, potential siege, and the other at this time of predicted death. And here's the sign. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairwell, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. Now, with the parallel in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 9 through 11, needs to be read here. In 2 Kings, the prophet says, I'll make it go faster, make the sun move faster. And Hezekiah says, no, make it go backwards. It'd be a harder thing. And God says, fine, I'll do it. Now, there's been a lot of discussion here, and I just want to struggle with you with this. You know, if we're talking about the rotation of the earth, this is one major miracle. I believe in a supernatural God who created heaven and earth out of nothing but His spoken word. I have no problem with God doing anything God wants to do. But on the other hand, I feel like I live in a miracle-mongering day. Everybody finds a miracle everywhere. God quite often used natural means, example the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, natural means with supernatural timing and intensity. Many conservative scholars say it's obvious a miracle has happened here, but we don't know what. Some are try to say, well, maybe it was some kind of condensation layer in the atmosphere that caused the light to be refracted differently. I'm not sure exactly how God did it. I know that many people quote this parallel in Joshua. I think it's Joshua 20, where Moses, his hands lifted up and it stayed light longer. But I promise you, if you go back there in the Hebrew text, a miracle is not implied there. There is a prose section and a poetry section to describe this battle, and it's the poetry section that talks about the sun stood still. But the Hebrew does not demand a natural phenomenon miracle there. And maybe we're in the same sense here. So I don't want to tell you what I think it might be when I'm not sure. I think God did something powerful to confirm His truth to this king. Whether it affected the rotation of the earth or the movement of the sun or was a refraction miracle or whatever, I just think God did it. And I'm not at this point willing to say how or how. Now, some say it's a sundial here, and some translations even have sundial, and the sundial worked on the steps. And this is a steps apparently that Ahaz built, a private entrance to Hezekiah's chamber. But we just don't know, and it's just ridiculous for me to speculate, I think. verse 9 begins this hymn, or really it's a psalm by Hezekiah. Now, we know Hezekiah loved the Psalms. Matter of fact, you know, I teach the Old Testament at a university, and we talk about wisdom literature beginning with King David and running to the time of Hezekiah. Because there are several places in the Bible that talks about the men of Hezekiah gathered these Psalms. We even learn from one passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 25 through 30, that Hezekiah himself ordered the singers and the psalms and all of the temple worship. So he knew psalms well. He knew wisdom literature well, and this is describing that. Poetry, in the middle of my life. Now, here's one reason why I think he was grieving over death. It wasn't the appropriate time. Now, the gates of Sheol are mentioned several times through here in metaphorical ways. Sometimes it's called the pit and all, on and on. It's simply the holding place of the dead in the Old Testament. Everybody went to this holding place. Now, the rabbis say it's divided into a righteous part and a wicked part, and that may be true. But whichever it is, everybody went there. And it was not fun. It was not joyful. You were with your family. You saw them. You were conscious, but there was no joy. There was no fellowship. There was no fun. It was pretty miserable. So it's obvious that the afterlife is what we call a doctrine that has progressive revelation. We learn about it in the Old Testament. We saw earlier Isaiah 25:8 seems to imply resurrection. Daniel 12. But we're not told about it all completely until the New Testament. And then we're still not told completely about the afterlife. So the gates of Sheol. In the New Testament, it's the Greek equivalent of Hades. And if you want to see a place for that, you might want to see Luke 16, where Luke was not in hell. King James is a mistranslation. He was in Hades. Now, let's see. He says to the Lord, if I die, I won't be able to see you and be with you. And that's a good prayer. He wanted to be with God, not just to live longer himself. He says, my life is like a shepherd's tent that's being pulled up. Well, if you know 2 Corinthians 5, that's the same metaphor Paul used about his body. His tent was wearing out and about to be taken down. Notice it says that there's some problem in verse 13, but it looks like he's saying, I prayed all night about this, and in the morning God came on me very strong, like a lion. I don't know if you ever had that experience of praying, and then somehow God just comes in a wonderful way. Sometimes I felt God is just too much to stand. And have you ever felt that? I think that's what Hezekiah is saying here. Let's see. Well, there's kind of a division in 10 through 14 and 15 through 20. And you can look at that and outline it yourself. Many translations do real well here. Let's see. Verse 16 is another kind of problem in Hebrew. I hope you'll check the different English translations. Oh, restore me to health and let me live. And here's a prayer for healing. And God's going to do it. But you know, in verse 21, he does the healing by using natural means. You say, what do you mean? He's going to use a raisin cake and put it on the boil, and somehow it sucked out the poison or something. It's kind of like olive oil was used in the New Testament. It's not so much this medical practice is what did it, but God's going to use natural means to perform this healing. I love verse 17 where it says, again, the pit is talked about, a pit of nothingness, of emptiness. And then it says, but thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Now, this is a Hebrew metaphor for when God forgives, God forgets. Does this somehow mean that Hezekiah had sinned and God was judging him? Well, in a sense, all of us sin. In a sense, all of us physically die because of it. But there's no specific sin mentioned. And yet, sin is always connected with illness in a Jewish system. You might want to see James 5 for a New Testament counterpart to that. What he's saying is, God, I know you've forgiven me, and I know you've forgotten it. You're not holding it over my head. To put something behind the back was to forget it. You might want to see some other passages like Micah 7:19 or Psalms 103:12, where it talks about taking my sins and putting into the deepest part of the sea, removing them as far as the east is from the west. Or I love Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though crimson, they'll be white like wool. It's the idea, God says, I erased your sins, which is impossible in the ancient world because their ink had an acid, it bit into the material. But it's a way of saying when God forgives, he forgets. Oh, my friend, there's so many beautiful passages in Isaiah about forgiveness. I'm not a real counselor, I'm a teacher type. But seems like to me the people I talk to are always grieving about something that happened in the past. They've done something or something's happened to them and they can't ever give over it. Friend, the past belongs to God. Jesus Christ's blood cleanses from all sins. We can let it go. We don't have to go over it again and again. It's really gone. He's really forgiven us. Walk in the sunlight, friend. Let it go. We can't affect tomorrow. We can't affect the past. All we can do is live in the present, and we know that God is with us, that He forgives us, and He's for us. Hallelujah. Man, look those things up. Now, notice down here in verse 21, and now Isaiah said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. And this shall be a sign that I have go up to the house of the Lord. Again, this idea of a sign here is meant. Let's go to chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, now he goes by several names, but this is probably a good translation. We know that he reigned from about 721 to 710, and then he was crushed by Assyria, and he got away and briefly reigned for about 6 months more in 703. And most people would say this is the 703 second kind of short term. He was king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. Now, we're linking the sickness to this resurgence of Babylonian power. He sent the letter to say, I'm glad you're feeling better, but probably, if you look kind of behind it, Babylon was looking for allies against the major world power of the Fertile Crescent, which was Assyria. So he sent letters and sent some representatives, and Hezekiah was pleased that this other world power came to him. He showed them all the treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oils, the whole armory. Now, somehow you've got to relate this to 2 Kings 18, 14 through 16. Now, this is where Hezekiah paid tribute to Assyria back in 701. And it looks like if you read that, again, 2 Kings 18, 14 through 16, that he gave all the treasure, all the gold, all the silver, gave it to Assyria. Well, how did he have all this much just a couple of years later? Unless it's the blessing of God, I don't know. Now, he showed all this. Why did he show this to these men? Well, there seems to be maybe two possibilities. Number one, it was simply his pride. Look what I've got. Look how powerful we are. Look what we've accumulated. Or he was trying to impress this ally for the purpose of military alignment, which God had condemned, saying, don't go to other peoples for alliances. Don't go to Egypt. Don't go to here. Trust me. So whatever it is, it's a negative reason. And boy, listen to this. And Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come? And Hezekiah said, they've come to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And so Hezekiah answered, they've seen all in my house, and there is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming, and when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried off to Babylon, and nothing shall be left. Man, what is the deal here? We've seen Babylon introduced in the book of Isaiah back in chapter 14. And I must admit to you that we don't know how this prophecy is put together. It's obviously not in chronological order. But Babylon is shown in... Babylon even appears before Assyria, the judgment of Babylon before Assyria. And Babylon is judged in chapter 14 because of what it's going to do to God's people. But we don't know yet from the prophecy what he's going to do. Now we begin to see, Babylon is going to be God's instrument of judgment on Judah as Assyria was God's instrument of judgment on Samaria or Israel. Judah did not learn from the judgment of her older sister. She did not turn away from idolatry. Under Manasseh, it became much worse. And God is predicting the fall of the southern kingdom to Babylon. Now, this seems like an awful severe judgment, but I want to say this to you. You know, the Bible presents men warts and all. Hezekiah is pictured as sinner and saint. He pays tribute to Assyria. He is trusting somewhat in military alliance with Egypt, both negative. And yet, when the prophet says, trust God, he does. So like all of our lives, he's a mixture of great doubt and faith. You know, I look at the people in the Old Testament, and it shows them warts and all. Abraham, Moses, David. I mean, they're all mixtures of great doubt and great faith. And so is Hezekiah. And he's a godly king, a man after God's own heart. Friends, the Bible does relate to your life. It doesn't just relate to special people, religious people. It relates to human beings that are mixtures of doubt and faith. And here we have Hezekiah judged because of this. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget. Now, folks, this may not seem much to you, but Hezekiah hadn't had the child yet. And now the answer to his prayer for an heir, apparently, is being answered in this negative judgment. That's why I think he calls it good in verse 8. It wasn't good because Judah's going to be judged. It wasn't good because the wrath of God fell. But for Hezekiah, I'm going to have a son. There's going to be a divinic heir. God's long-term promises are still in place. Hang in there. And so he's going to have a child, and they're going to become... Now, the word official here in verse 7 means eunuch. Now, eunuch is someone, a male, who is castrated. The ancients did that a lot, particularly for workers in their harems or workers in government, because it kind of kept their interests from being divided. The only reason I'm not sure if Daniel and the three boys, they're called eunuchs, were they castrated or not, we don't know. But we know that Potiphar, who bought Joseph, was also a eunuch, called a eunuch, and yet he was married and had a wife. So the word came to mean court official. And so we're not sure if it's literal or figurative. Now notice verse 8. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." Oh, croak! What, yuck! What does that mean? Well, it either means good in the sense of true, and I deserve it, and I shouldn't have done that, and the judgment of God is fair. Or, the next sentence seems tremendously selfish to me. Or, oh, well, I know it's going to be judgment, but at least it's not coming in my lifetime. Sock it to my kids, but I'm glad I'm not going to get away with it. Now, boy, if that's what it looks like. For he thought, "For there will be peace and truth in my days." Well, that seems a really tacky response to me, and maybe we see again the warts and all of this man's personality. I just don't know. But that closes this section of Isaiah out. Many people make a big deal out of chapters 1 through 39 is really the prophet Isaiah. Although some deny many parts of this section because it deals with the future, and they say this man couldn't have known the future, so it has to be written later. Personally, I believe in one Isaiah. I don't believe in Trito Isaiah or Deutro Isaiah. I don't believe in any of that. And an author that I think you ought to look at is E.J. Young, the book, The Unity of Isaiah. And there are many... If you believe in predictive prophecy, there's not a problem with unity, except that his style changes so often. It runs from judgment to praise to future to different kinds of literature. But Isaiah is one of the most greatest literary works in the Old Testament. And I think this literary giant could have written several different kinds of genre. And so some people think there are several Isaiahs based on the different use of grammar and genre. Now, I can live with those kind of scholars. I just have no problem with that. I can see what they're saying. But to say there's got to be more than one Isaiah because there's no such thing as predictive prophecy, I reject that with great vigor. And so we've concluded the first half of Isaiah. It's really the prophet's life. Now, the rest, chapter 40 and following, is going to deal with the future, the new day, the new city, the new song, the restoration after Babylonian captivity. And then in 55 and following is like the new heaven. So it's going to be a very different kind of book from here on out. Well, I've really enjoyed being with you. I hope you'll think back through this. I think it's been an interesting historical section. And there are many applications here to your life, like the theology about prayer, the theology about us being mixed, faith and doubt. There are many wonderful applications that can be made here to our day and our life. And I hope you'll think through those implications. I don't want you to forget chapter 38, verse 17, about when God forgives, he forgets. Well, we all need that. Hallelujah. Amen. Well, I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.